Let's read the Word of God just now. Turning, please, to Psalm number 37, the 37th Psalm. We're going to read a portion of the Psalm together, beginning at verse number 23. Psalm 37, commencing to read at the verse number 23. Let's hear God's Word. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. I have been young, and now am old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. He is ever merciful, and lendeth, and his seed is blessed. Depart from evil, and do good, and dwell forevermore. For the Lord loveth judgment, and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land, and dwell therein forever. The mouth of the righteous speaketh wisdom, and his tongue talketh of judgment. The law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. The wicked watcheth the righteous, and seeketh to slay him. The Lord will not leave him in his hand, nor condemn him when he is judged. Wait on the Lord, and keep his way, and he shall exalt thee to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, thou shalt see it. I have seen the wicked in great power, and spreading himself like a green bay tree. Yet he passed away, and lo, he was not. Yea, I sought him, but he could not be found. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. But the salvation of the righteous is of the Lord. He is their strength in the time of trouble. And the Lord shall help them and deliver them. He shall deliver them from the wicked and save them, because they trust in him. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word. Tonight I want to bring your attention to the first two verses that we read, verses 23 and 24 in this psalm. It says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." We'll bow for a moment's prayer, please, before we consider these two verses. Our God and our Father, we thank thee for a sense of thy presence already felt in this gathering. We thank thee for the praise that has been offered both in congregational singing and on the part of our sister Alison. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless what has gone forth in that way. And we pray, O Lord, that as we now turn to the Scriptures, thou wilt draw near to us, thou wilt meet with us, thou wilt touch our hearts. We pray, Lord, for thy Spirit to breathe on us as we consider the Word together for a time. And may we know thy blessing and thy power. Lord, we pray that what we will consider here will be of encouragement to the saints. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt apply it with power, and thou wilt speak to us one and all. Lord, we pray that any gathered with us who are not converted would have a word in season brought to them by the Holy Spirit. Lord, may they consider that great day of which we have heard in this hymn that our sister has brought. And we pray, O Lord, that thou wilt help sinners to realize there's a day coming when time shall be no more. There shall be time no longer. And may they see their need, therefore, to flee to Christ and to turn to him. Hear and answer prayer in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen. Now in verse 23 of Psalm 37, the Lord refers to a good man. You will notice that the word good is in italics, is therefore supplied by the translators, but rightly so, because it gives the sense of what is in the original text. It therefore identifies the subject that is in view in this particular psalm, and the subject is that of the experience of the one whom the Lord calls a good man. You will find it a number of times in the scripture that term is used, a good man. We think of Joseph of Arimathea, who in Luke 23 and verse 50 is referred to as a good man. And it's interesting that Luke, the writer of the gospel, uses the same term then in Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, where he refers to Barnabas. And he tells us that Barnabas also was a good man. It is very interesting that Luke should write in this fashion concerning these two men. Because he, that is Luke, is a writer who focuses on people very often in a very intimate way, a very detailed way. And he tells us some things about them that other writers do not supply. And therefore we find that Luke does tell us of men who the Holy Spirit describes as being good men. He is referring, of course, to their character, to their spiritual character, to that which marked them because of the grace of God, because of the work of that grace within their hearts. Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin, that religious body that was ruling over the Jews when our Lord was on this earth, a body that unreservedly condemned the Savior to his death. But obviously, Joseph of Arimathea did not agree with the decision of the body of which he was a member. He was a disciple of the Lord. He was a man of much better character than his colleagues on the Sanhedrin. And therefore, being a good man, we are told that he saw to it that the body of our Lord was not cast away in some contemptuous fashion into a pit, which was the lot of the crucified one, but was laid actually in Joseph's own new tomb, in a grave where no man had ever been laying before as far as the body of a dead person is concerned. In Barnabas's case, he was a good man in reference to the blessed ministry that he exercised, as is described for us in the book of Acts, especially as he ministered in the city of Antioch, in that great church that was formed there as a result of revival and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. When Barnabas went to Antioch and saw what God was doing, what God had already performed through the ministry of other men, he rejoiced. He was not jealous. He was able to rejoice unselfishly over what God already had done. And therefore the Holy Spirit calls him a good man. He was a good man because of the character that was in him, as I note, the character that had been formed in him by the grace of God. He was not petty, he was not churlish, he was not jealous, but he had a large heart for the prosperity of the work of God, and he rejoiced in what he saw God doing already through the instrumentality of other men. Now, good men, of course, as the Bible describes them, are not good by nature, but as I've already indicated, only as a result of God's saving grace. And these men, like Joseph and Barnabas, and then the good man here in Psalm 37, are described in this way simply because of what the Lord did in their hearts. The Lord speaks of the good man in Matthew 12 and verse 35. I mean, Christ himself speaks of the good man. And he says there, a good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart. The word treasure there refers to an accumulated treasure, one that has been set there and has been brought there through accumulation over a period of time. And therefore, it reminds us of what God does in the human heart Because a good man is a good man by grace, and in the heart of a good man there is an accumulation of spiritual graces and spiritual qualities that are produced by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, out of that good treasure, that man is able to bring forth good things. And that is the man who's in view here in this 37th Psalm. He is the good and the godly man. He is the man in whose life there is conformity to the image of his God and his Savior. And therefore, he's a man in whom the Lord has done a marvelous work of grace. But being a good man by grace and being a good man as a result of the work that the Lord does in that heart of his, then he is a man who's set apart to serve the Lord, to do the will of the Lord, to walk with the Lord in his own life and in his own capacity as God enables him to do his will. And as we stand here this evening on the threshold of another year, the year 2008, as we mark time, we pray that God will give to us the character that is in view here in the terms of our text, where the Lord speaks of a good man. And there are three very simple thoughts about the good man that I want to bring before you, that I want to lay before your minds tonight as we consider these two verses, and as we, of course, will look at other verses in the Psalm in its entirety. But there are three thoughts that will sum up what we want to say this evening here concerning the good man. There's first of all the surroundings of the good man, because the language of this text is of such a nature as to give the impression and to show to us very clearly that the good man is a traveler. He's on a journey. He's moving onwards. He's moving forwards toward eternity. He's on his journey through life. He's traveling to Zion. And therefore, as he makes his way, he passes through certain surroundings. He's going through a particular environment. And that means that we can talk about the surroundings of the good man. Now, as we look at these surroundings, we notice that in them there is a contrast. In other words, in the surroundings in which this good man finds himself, there's a contrast between the way that he takes and the way that the rest of humanity takes, the way that the world takes. There is an absolute contrast between the way in which this man is going and the way in which other men are going. And that contrasting way is signified in this psalm in a very interesting way by all the titles that are used to describe the occupants of both ways. You will find that this man, the good man, is referred to in a number of ways throughout the psalm. He's referred to as one who's meek and one who is just. He's referred to as one who's righteous and upright, one who is a saint, and one indeed who is a perfect man, as you find in verse 37. All those terms are used of this same person, this the man of God, the good man and the godly man. All these other terms are used of him, but over against them, you will find the identification of those who are ungodly, and it is underlined, their identification, in a very real way by the Lord. They are referred to as evildoers and workers of iniquity. They are referred to as the wicked and the enemies of the Lord and transgressors. You'll find all these terms used of those who are not good men, who are not in the same category, spiritually speaking, as the man who is in view in our text. And it is interesting to find that in describing the ungodly, the psalm, in using these titles of the ungodly, employs the term the wicked more than any other. Actually, 12 times in this psalm, you'll find that the ungodly are referred to as the wicked. Now, there's a term that really emphasizes the contrast that exists in the surroundings of the good man. He himself is a good man and a godly man. And of course there are others like him. But in contrast with him and his fellow believers, there are the wicked. And therefore, he is in his surroundings, He is surrounded by the wicked. They're all around him. They crowd the pathway of life that he takes. They appear day by day. He confronts them. He sees them. He is aware of them. He is continually mindful of the fact that there is this contrast in the surroundings that he finds himself in. He, the good man, is in a set of surroundings in which there is great wickedness. The wicked man is there. And of course, as we think about these thoughts and in the good man's surroundings, we find there's this contrast. It is being underlined for us that there are but two classes of men in this world. There is the good man and there is the wicked man. And really what we find in this psalm is this. It's a development of what God stated in Genesis 3:15. Because in that verse, the Lord speaks of two seeds. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we find that from that point onwards, these two seeds, these two lines of people appear over and over again. And you'll find it in Genesis immediately as you leave Genesis 3. You come into chapter 4 and there you see Cain and Abel. You go then to chapter 6 and you see the sons of God and the daughters of men. You go on into Genesis farther and you come to Isaac and Ishmael. And you come to Esau and Jacob. And I could go on mentioning, even within families, as I've already done, the fact that the two lines are there, the division is there, the contrast is there, in the surroundings of the good and the godly man, we find this contrast in terms of the wicked who are there alongside him, even within his own family, as we have seen. Within his immediate surroundings, you have this contrast. That contrast even pervades the visible church. The Word of God solemnly reminds us of that. In Matthew 13, you read of the wheat and the tares. In Matthew 25, you read of the sheep and the goats. And we should always keep in mind that as the Lord speaks of the wheat and the tares, he's not speaking of the church and the world, but he's speaking of the visible church, and he tells us that right in the visible church, there not only are the wheat, those signified by the wheat, but there are the tares as well. There are the sheep and the goats. So, the contrast is found even there. As we think about the surroundings of the good man, he's never in a situation where he's free from that kind of a contrast between himself and the world of the ungodly. Then, as we think about that, surely that means that in the good man's surroundings, there is not only a contrast, but there is a confrontation. And this psalm brings this out so clearly. It's one of the most powerful psalms to depict and to describe for us the not only the contrast in the surroundings of the good man, but the terrible confrontation that he finds himself in. And the reason for that confrontation is not hard to discover. It's not hard to determine. The reason is that the godliness of the good man is a condemnation of the wickedness of the wicked man, and therefore he finds himself in a confrontation. The very titles of the good man that I've already mentioned signify a life that has lived in obedience to Almighty God. As we have seen, he's called not only the good man, but a man who's the saint, a man who therefore has the characteristics of holiness and righteousness in his life. He's called all these things I've already mentioned earlier, and therefore we are shown why there is this confrontation in his surroundings, because being the meek and the just and the righteous man and the saintly man and the good man that he follows a path that is the very opposite of the way in which the evil man travels. And as he follows that pathway and that walk with God in his life and in his behavior, he is living in such a way that is an exposure of the wickedness of the ungodly and the way that they take and the disobedience of the world to the God of heaven. And therefore, he can be not else but in a confrontation, in a situation where he is going to be challenged every day. And the world around him will be opposed to his position and his stand and his walk with the Lord. If you turn over to Hebrews 11 and look with me at that good man, that saintly man called Noah. You notice what it says about him in Hebrews 11 verse 7. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Do you see that? The very building of the ark was a condemnation of the world in which Noah lived. It says it here so clearly. He prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. Noah's obedience in building the ark was a condemnation of the world's disobedience to God. That ark was a standing reminder that judgment was coming. And remember that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And no doubt as he built the ark, he also preached the message of righteousness. He built an ark that was a symbol of Christ. He built an ark, therefore, he built an edifice that was a reminder to men that they needed salvation from their sins. And therefore, he was a continual condemnation in the way in which he lived, in the manner in which he witnessed of the world and its ungodliness and its unrighteousness. And you remember, dear believer, that as you live for God in 2008, you will have confrontation in your life for that very simple reason, that your life will condemn the world of the ungodly. I referred there to Cain and Abel, to the two sons of Adam and Eve. And if you turn over to 1 John for a moment, you'll notice there how clearly it is spelt out as to why Cain slew Abel. 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 12, where we read, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." The world will hate the child of God as that individual walks with the Lord. A good and a godly man is going to be the object and the target of the enmity of the wicked and the ungodly. There will be, therefore, confrontation in our surroundings. It will come, it will be present, it will be there. And moreover, it will be real. Just as real as it was for Abel. Just as real as it was for Noah. Just as real as it was for other good men, godly men. And remember, we're looking here at a man who's walking with God. A man who's in the center of the Lord's will. A man who is in touch with God, in fellowship with God. That's the good man. That's the godly man. And there cannot be any other situation than this. His surroundings will be surroundings in which there's a contrast between him and the world. And therefore, there will be confrontation. In the good man's surroundings, there is also a challenge. Because this whole psalm presents the great riddle of the prosperity of the wicked and the trials of the righteous. And that's a challenge to the good man. It's a challenge to his faith. It's a challenge to his understanding of the things of the Lord, the mind and the will of the Lord. Look down to verse 35 and notice what it says there. "I have seen the wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree." Here is an autobiographical statement from David's own observation. He says, "I have seen this. The wicked in great power and spreading himself like a green bay tree." And men and women, that is a challenge to the good man. That's something else in the surroundings of the good man where seemingly, apparently, the wicked prosper and they spread themselves, and they exert their influence, and they gain dominance. And that's the way the world is, and that's the way the world always has been, you know. And it's no different today. And it will always be the same. And that's a challenge to the heart and to the mind of the child of God. That is why the psalm starts out in the way in which it does. Look at verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Fret not thyself. Very easy to fret because of evildoers and what they perpetrate. But the Lord says, don't fret. Why should we not fret? Well, go down to verse 8. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not thyself in any wise to do evil. You see, when we start to fret ourselves because of evildoers, we fall into the trap of doing evil ourselves. That's the reason. And there's a further reason. Look at verse 9, why we shouldn't fret. For evildoers shall be cut off. We live in an evil world, brethren and sisters. As we seek to walk with God, these are our surroundings. And we shouldn't expect it any other way. And therefore, while we are in surroundings like I have described for you, let us keep our eye upon the Lord. Let us consider carefully how the Lord would have us to conduct ourselves. We have looked at the surroundings of the good man. Then look at the steps of the good man. Because our text says this, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The steps of the good man. And the steps of the good man are under divine direction. The word ordered there in verse 23 means formed or established. The steps of a good man are formed by the Lord. Now you think carefully about that. They're established by the Lord. The steps of the good man, even when those steps take you through the surroundings that I've already mentioned and the difficulties that you're going to face in 2008, even they take you through the fire and through the trouble and the trial of life, maybe into the deepest valley, down into the darkness, you keep in mind that if you're walking with God, you're in tune with heaven, those steps have been ordered by Him. They've been established by Him. All is under divine direction. All is under the ordination of God, fixed and established. All your steps are directed by God Himself. Even as I say, when the trials come, as well as the times of calmness and sunshine and prosperity, when the trials come, remember that your steps are ordered by the Lord. But notice something about the steps of the good man with regard to the fact that they're under divine direction. It says the steps of a good man. Now, I think everybody here knows tonight, you can only take one step at a time. It doesn't matter how fast you go, you're still only taking one step. Even you're running at full speed, you're still only, as far as the movement of your feet is concerned, you're only taking one step at the time. And as you think about that, and this matter of our steps being under divine direction, we're being shown here that the Lord directs us in our steps and in our experience in life only one step at the time. Only one step. At the time is given us to take under this divine direction. Now God, of course, knows the whole journey. We're setting out into a new year. And as far as we are concerned, we do not know what its first day will bring. Never mind its last day, if we're spared to see it. God knows the whole journey through 2008. But the point that we're brought to see here this evening is, as we talk about our steps here, but under divine direction, is that the Lord does not show us it all at once by any stretch of the imagination. He only shows you one step at a time. And indeed, brethren and sisters, that's all we need to know. Whatever steps you may take tomorrow, whatever step you take tomorrow in the will of God, that's enough for that particular time. Because our steps are under divine direction, and God does not show us everything at once. He only shows us a little at the time and takes us along step by step with Him. Why is that? That's the nature of the life of faith. If you and I knew the end of the chapter, as far as 2008 is concerned, we would not be living by faith. That's a principle, that's a concept, that is true with regard to spiritual things in general. Why does the Lord not let you know the day of your death? Why does the Lord not let you know the day when He's coming back? Why does the Lord not let you know any of these things? Because we walk by faith. And if we knew all these things, we wouldn't be walking by faith. If you knew what was coming in the month of July, the month of September, in the will of God for your life. Say there is a major trial coming in one of those months into your life, and you knew right now it was coming. You'd be living from now until then, worrying yourself to death, wondering how you're going to cope. But the Lord doesn't let you see that. On the other hand, if during a particular point in the year, God was going to pour out His Spirit in great blessing and come with power to our land and to our churches, what would we be doing? We would be doing nothing. We'd be sitting back and we wouldn't be praying. So the Lord keeps it all hidden from us in order to keep us praying, in order to have us pray and lay hold upon His throne of grace. The steps of a good man are under divine direction. And the Lord has ordered every one of them, and He shows us only one step at a time. And you know, the recognition of God's direction and each step that we will take comes by a certain procedure. In this psalm, there are certain precepts to follow, and we should mark them. Just quickly note them with me. I already drew your attention to verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evildoers. Verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Verse 4. Delight thyself also in the Lord. Verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord. And then verse 7. Rest in the Lord. Verse 8. Cease from anger. Verse 27. Depart from evil. Verse 34. Wait on the Lord. Those are the 8 precepts that are in this psalm for the child of God to employ and to obey. And as we do that, as you and I obey these precepts, as we fret not, as we trust in the Lord, as we delight ourselves in the Lord, and on they go, then what will happen? The Lord will show us the next step, and then the next step, and the following step. You see, the good man is a man who's walking with God, and His steps are all ordered by the Lord. And we recognize them as we obey these precepts. And you see, when this is the case, then our steps are not only under divine direction, but our steps are under divine delight. Because it says here in verse 23, He delighteth in His way. That is, the Lord delights in the way that the good man is taking. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. The Lord delights in the way, the obedient steps of his children. Isn't this marvelous? The Lord directs us. He enables us to take these steps, and then he actually delights to see this happening. You know, you can illustrate it this way. Parents, as they see their little child come to the age where signs are there of that little one starting to show an interest in walking, parents will help the child. You teach them how to take a few wee steps and you guide them along. And then you see the day arrive when the little one takes his or her first step all on his or her own. And what happens? You are delighted. But you're delighting in what you've taught your child to do. Or helped your child to do. And here's the God of heaven. And we are his little children. And he loves us. And he knows our surroundings. He knows our difficulties. He knows what's all before us. And he says, go this way and turn that way. Trust in me. Delight in me. Follow me. And what's he doing? He's ordering our steps. And then as we take the steps that the Lord wants us to take, he rejoices over us. He's delighted to see his children walk in the way that he has given them to take. And then there is the security of the good man. His surroundings and his steps and his security. Look at verse 24. Though he fall, and remember something God's telling us here, that the child of God is not exempt from falling. Even the good man, and that's the focus here, the good man, the good and godly man who is walking with the Lord, sometimes he may stumble, sometimes he may fall. The Lord's talking there about our sins and our failures. He's talking to us as a congregation now about the year to come, about our unbelief and our doubt and our coldness and the times of prayerlessness that we will go through and all those other discrepancies that mark our lives as have marked them in the year gone by. We can't raise our hand tonight and say, Lord, we've had a perfect walk in 2007. No, we can't. And we won't in 2008 because we will stumble. We will have our falls. The old devil will trip us up. Our hearts will deceive us. It won't be by any means a perfect walk. But the great comfort is, as this verse says, though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. For the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. That is the security of the good man. He is kept from fatal apostasy because he's upheld by the hand of Almighty Lord. What a comfort as we enter into a new year to know that the hand of God is upon us, beneath us, around us, to guide and to keep and to uphold us and support us and to give to us, therefore, as we rest in him by faith, the security of mind that we need. Even being aware of our proneness to fall and being conscious of the fact that we will not walk a perfect walk by the standard of Holy Scripture at all. Yet, what a comfort to know that there's a hand to keep and to guide and to lift us and to support us and to enable us to go on and to pursue our walk with the Lord and our pilgrimage and our journey through life toward the land of promise. We sing the old hymn sometimes, a day's march nearer home. And every day, that is true. As Paul says, now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. We're closer to heaven than ever before. And how good it is to know that the Lord will take us safely through and bring us home to glory. But what about you who don't know the Lord? Do you not realize tonight that you are not in this situation, this description that is given to us in this psalm of this man, this good, godly man? As we saw earlier, it's entirely because of grace that he is such. It's God's grace that saved him and made him this and keeps him and preserves him. And that should be a great incentive to you who sit in this gathering this evening at the end of another year. And you are another year closer to your eternal ruin. For you're yet in your sin. You're still unsaved, unregenerate, still lost, still without hope. A year nearer to hell. If grace doesn't intervene, you'll go into this year and you'll continue on the broad road. And oh, my friend, that broad road is always taking you down and always carrying you farther away from the Lord. And you have nothing on which to lean or to trust because you haven't got Christ. But tonight, the door of mercy is yet open. The way of salvation is before you still. The opportunity to come to Christ is yours tonight. And I mean that. Oh, that tonight you would come to the Savior. In this watch night, New Year's Eve service, you would trust the Lord Jesus for yourself and know the grace of God on your heart and know all the difference that Christ makes to your life. But until you come to Him, you'll never know it. May you seek Him. What a joy it would be that on this last night and this first morning of a new year, the last night of the old, the first morning of the new, you would be brought to Christ, saved by grace, and begin to take the steps of a good man, a good woman, through God's sovereign grace, and begin to walk with the Lord and follow Him home to heaven. Sinner, come to Christ tonight. Come now as you sit in your seat. Let your cry go up to the Lord. Seek Him with all your being. Trust Him for yourself. And I'll be glad to speak with you now at the end of the meeting. Seek out that help. Come to Christ and trust Him for yourself. Let us bow in prayer before the Lord. Let's unite our hearts together at the throne of grace. May God in His mercy bless His word to you and be with us all tonight and in days to come. And especially we pray that those who need the Lord would seek Him tonight. Come and trust Him as Savior and Redeemer. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wilt bless Thy people. We thank, O Lord, of the particular steps that many have had to take during the year gone by, steps full of adversity and trial and sorrow. And we pray for every family that has experienced such, that Thou wilt continue to give grace where sickness has come and where death has come, where various trials have descended. May the grace of God continue to be known and the help of God experienced. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt take us on into a new year and help us to walk with Thee in the center of Thy will. deal with the lost one, bring the sinner to Christ, do the work of grace that needs to be done. O Lord, come this night, we pray, and bless us richly as we conclude this meeting. Deal with the heart that needs the Savior. Lord, work in that soul, we pray. Bring that lost one to Christ and give grace to trust Thee and to rest in the finished work of Calvary. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forevermore. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.